outline in front of you, we're looking at the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are comprised of 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. They have three features to them that we want to look at in general. First of all, who are the addressees? And the reason for looking at the addressees is they're different than any other book. The pastoral epistles are directed toward one man. They're directed toward Timothy and Titus. And these men held a unique place in the church. And it was this. Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. Titus was the pastor on the island of Crete. No other books in the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon, was directed toward one man. And God says, Timothy, Paul is going to need someone to follow up when he dies. Timothy, you are the man. And Timothy does that. Titus is also involved in that he is to follow up. Titus doesn't work quite as closely with Paul as Timothy does. Titus ends up his ministry at Dalmatia. Dalmatia is modern Yugoslavia and Albania. Probably a little bit more Albania than Yugoslavia in terms of size. So these two addressees are addressed on the subject of how to carry on. Now that Paul is about to depart, how to carry on. Consequently, they're written, number two, as far as subject matter, the subject matter is the importance of sound doctrine. If you want to build a case for the importance of doctrine, go to the pastoral epistles. And he will have various terms used for them. He will talk about good doctrine. He will talk about sound or healthy doctrine, and he will talk about the faith. And so, as Paul, so to speak, passes on the flag, he says, Timothy, I want you to pass on to others exactly what you've heard from me. Don't vary any with your doctrine. And consequently, we have 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. And in 1 Timothy, I'm looking at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it is. You therefore, my son, and he's referring to Timothy. You therefore, my son, and it refers to son spiritually. Paul had led Timothy to the Lord, and you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. And therefore, Paul sets up in 2 Timothy chapter 2 a sort of a chain. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And the chain is, you heard from me, you take what you have heard, and you pass on to someone else, and you teach them to pass on what was passed on to you from someone else. And therefore, the subject matter is the importance of correct doctrine, which should have a R in it, the importance of correct doctrine. What you believe is very important. And I realize that today, that is not a popular opinion. Because for most people, what you believe is not important. The content of your mind as far as truth is concerned is irrelevant. Now that has one major problem with it. And the major problem it has with it is the major claim of the Bible. If you take this book, and we've said this many times, but if you take this book from Genesis to Revelation, and you would put over here what it says about itself, and then put over here every other subject that you can possibly think of, this will outweigh. There is no claim. Christ to be Savior, Christ to be deity, the Holy Spirit to be deity. You can put all of these over here, and they will not outweigh the claims of the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, you may totally reject that. You may say, I don't believe that at all. You can say that if you wish. But you've got to face the claim. Here is a book. And you will have to admit, even if you do not believe or like the Bible, there has been no book like it, has there? Throughout the centuries of history, there has been no book with more influence and more widely dispersed than the Scriptures. And the claim they make more than any other single claim is, and God said, is, thus saith the Lord. And that is, you can put that, if you have a Bible, mine is not that way, but if you have a Bible that has two columns, you can put that expression, thus saith the Lord, and God said, two times per column from Genesis to Malachi. There's no claim that matches it. And therefore, if you say it doesn't make any difference what you believe, are you also saying this? It doesn't make any difference what God said? He is not worth listening to, is he? Well, this is why we are dedicated solely here to the teaching of the Word of God, because we believe that what God's Word says about itself is true. It is the Word of God, and therefore, it somehow strikes me that if God has spoken, maybe, just maybe, we ought to listen. And if we don't, what kind of arrogance do we really live in? That our opinions and our thoughts are superior to man? Because after all, no amount of human education will make you good. No amount of human education will make you good. And I wouldn't want to pass judgment on a person's guilt or innocence, but we had, did we not, an interesting illustration of a doctor who killed, apparently. And you would think that someone with the education, the refinement, would not do that. Well, education does not make man good. Man is made good only as he is educated by the Word of God. And therefore, as it has often been said, and it ought to be repeated, there are only two ways of looking at everything. Human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. Man's thoughts or God's thoughts. Man's way of figuring out things or God's. And we have an option. We have an option all week long to make a choice. And therefore, as Paul is about to end his ministry, he said, Timothy, it is so important that my people believe the right thing. Doctrine is so vital, and it is made poignant in the pastoral epistles. The date of these letters, somewhere between 65 or perhaps earlier, and Paul's death in 68. They do go in an order. 1 Timothy is first. Titus, in order, would be second. And 2 Timothy would be the third or the last one because it contains Paul's last letter. Now, what are the themes of this book? What are the themes that are set forth in 2 Timothy? I think I need to clean up the pulpit area this week. Well, you've got them there. What are the themes? And we've listed five of them. And by themes, we mean these are just things that Paul says more about in these letters than anything else. The first one is the idea of God is our Savior. And as God, Jesus is also our Savior. Look, for example, at Titus 1, verse 3. And the emphasis here is that it is God Himself who is taken in hand to be the Savior of men. So verse 3. But at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Look also at 2:10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Add to that chapter 3 of Titus and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, and then we could repeat with that the words Jesus our Savior, which also occurs 3 times. This is a theme, that salvation comes directly from God and from no other source, both of Jesus 3 times and of God Himself 3 times. 2. Major theme, as we've already indicated, but look this time at Titus 1:9 for the theme of good, true doctrine. A good, true belief system. Titus 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the idea is to teach it and protect it. Teach and protect it. Third, and this is important to go along with this as a theme, that not only are we to believe correctly, we are to act correctly. And so a third emphasis is on godly living. First Timothy 2:2. And he has talked and is talking about certain subjects, and one of them is the subject of praying for those in civil authority. And so he says in verse 2, for kings we are to pray, and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, along with other passages, emphasizes that the doctrine which we believe is to be backed with certain kind of living. Now, another thing that came into the church early was the idea of controversy. And a theme throughout these pastoral epistles is on how do you deal with and handle controversy. 1 Timothy 1:4. Let's begin the paragraph with verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So notice the emphasis is controversy. How do you handle it? Basically, in this context, you ignore it. Fifth, one of the emphases in the pastoral epistle is on short, pithy, easy to remember sayings that incorporate Christian doctrine. And so he gives the importance of certain sayings. And I'll just put by that word pithy doctrine. Doctrine stated in a short and easy to understand way. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. And here is a key that you find throughout the epistles. It is a trustworthy statement, a dependable saying, deserving full acceptance, that, and here is the saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So notice the idea of reducing what you believe, reducing your doctrine to very important statements of truth that are vital. We came up with one this week about our materials. You don't want to say you can pick up the tapes and the commentaries, they're free, because that's not true. We have to pay them, pay for them. And so we have a little statement that we use is that all Word of Truth materials are without charge, but never without cost. Now that's a, I thought, since I wrote it, was a nice pithy saying. Easy to remember, it gets both truths across, is that our materials, we never put a price on them. They are without charge, but they are not without cost. And may we apply that, by the way, if you order Christmas cards. Just keep in your mind, you have no price attached to them. There never has been, and there never will be a price attached to them. That doesn't mean that someone said to us, why, we will do these cards for you, and it won't cost you anything. Everything costs, but it should express the idea of grace, should it not? Is salvation free and without cost? Is it? Without cost to whom? Salvation is free, free, free. But it was at the cost of the death of Jesus Christ. So our salvation is free. But it's not without cost, ever. And that is what we mean by the motivation of grace. When a thing is given to you freely, you recognize there was cost to it, and you respond as best you can. And we feel that is much better than putting a price on anything. So that if you wish to pick up literature and not leave a thing, go ahead and be a rebel. No. And do not appreciate or maybe you're not in a financial situation right now to give one nickel, please take. It is gracious, and when God enables you, you on your own basis can do that. And we might say a little bit about church policy. We never solicit money. If you ever solicited money here, the person who did it was in violation of our policy. We do not solicit money. This is yours to freely give. You realize the cost involved, and it's between you and the Lord as to what you give. I have no idea what anybody gives. The only person that knows what anybody gives is the person that puts it in the computer. And hopefully they do it, as most computer input operators, they do it mindlessly. Well, I've got a credit card for total, written to Beth Haven McCauley. And you know, I know somebody keyed that in, but that wasn't exactly accurate nonetheless. All right, let's take a look now at an outline of the book. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is basically a charge. Here's what has happened. Paul is ending his ministry. He is going on to Macedonia. And really, for the first time in his life, he said, Timothy, you've been with me, but now I'm ready to turn it over to you. And so he says in verse 3, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus. And it is for doctrinal reasons that he is told that. 10 times Timothy is told that this is a charge. So we should very clearly take the pastoral epistles as charges to those that are going to take the word of Paul, the doctrine, the teaching of Paul, and going to pass it on. And therefore, 1 and 2 Timothy is a message to pastors on how you ought to teach and how you ought to live and conduct yourself. So we get 10 times a charge. So in our outline, 1 Timothy, the charge is given 10 times to him that it is his responsibility to carry on the work. Now, notice the nature of it and the purpose of it, because this is badly needed today. Verse 3. I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the ministrations of God, which is by faith. So the nature is to hang on to pure doctrine. Now, one thing we know, doctrine divides. And most people out there will tell you today, doctrine divides, and therefore to have loving unity, we should set aside doctrine and pull together, not on the issue of belief, but pull together because we love one another. Now notice, this is the final and the full refutation of that position. Because in verses 3 and 4, attack and refute strange doctrines. Don't pay any attention to that which is not truth. But verse 5, the goal of our instruction. And our instruction is what I've just told you, Timothy. Now would you please read the next words? Timothy is to exhort not to teach strange doctrines, but the goal of our instruction is love. Notice the emphasis that pure doctrine is leading to love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. So notice the charge, teach good doctrine, refute bad doctrine, and the aim of all of this is love. Okay, This is essentially chapter 1. Essentially, chapter 2 begins to talk about decorum in the church. And the decorum is viewed in terms of two things. There is to be decorum in the church in terms of order and in terms of office. And this is chapter 2. First of all, there is to be a proper decorum in terms of order, 2:1-15. And then there is to be decorum in terms of office. In terms of order, in terms of office, 2:1-15, and then chapter 3. So let's just scratch those out and make them even chapter divisions. In order, chapter 2. In office, chapter 3. And notice the order that is discussed in this passage is how do the males in a congregation, what order or what place do they have, and what place does the female have? Now, in looking at chapter 2 on this particular subject, let me put a little preface to it. We did a series on the place of man or place of men and the place of women. And we made a summary statement is that men and women are never competitive. They are always complementary in the Word of God. And may we repeat, men and women are never competitive. They are complementary. And what that means is what the she lacks, he provides. And what the he lacks, she provides. Now, some of those things are culturally defined, but nonetheless, they're also biblical subjects in the matter. So let me again put my preface on what we're going to say about chapter 2, that men and women are taught in this passage to be not competitive, but to complement one another. And notice there is an order. Look at verse 8, for example. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, etc. Notice coming down to verse 12, as far as the order in a church is concerned, the teaching is to come from the men. May I repeat, this is not because men are better. This is simply God's assignment. Do you know every single relationship ever established by God had a head, and it was only one? Can you give me the best example of perfect equality with headship? How about the Trinity? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal. But what does the Son say of the Father? I do always those things that please my Father. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about God being the head of Christ. And our thinking immediately thinks, for some reason, in our culture, to have a 1-2-3 order means superiority. And it does not. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Father is God. And what is the order? God the Father is the what person? First person of the Trinity. And God the Son is the second person. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the third person. And all through the Bible, you will find the Holy Spirit, for example, we are told in John 14, Jesus says, when he comes, he will speak of me. He will not talk about himself. He will speak of me. So you have the Spirit honoring the Son, the Son always honoring the Father, and it does not mean inequality. God created Adam, and God created Eve. And moving from the illustration of the Trinity, you have God setting up an order where is Adam is to be the head of the wife, and she is to be in submission to him. He transfers the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 to the family. And you know, don't you think it's time we begin to think and stop acting like a bunch of silly babies? Of the women clamoring for their rights, why don't we just do it God's way? And recognize that. Now, I realize that this is very unpopular. But notice in chapter 1, or 2, verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, but to be quiet." For that was the culture of the first century. Do you know in theological seminaries they are teaching that Paul based his teaching for the woman not being a teacher, he based it on Greek-Roman culture? Remember, most problems are solved by reading the Bible. And if I should say to you that Paul's teaching concerning subservience on the part of woman came from a culture, can you answer that for me? Can you refute it immediately? Try verse 13. Verse 13 roots submission in Roman culture? In Greek culture? No, he roots it in the book of Genesis. "And for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." It's interesting, is it not, that the order of creation is significant? Who did God make first? He made Adam first, and then Eve. Well, the logic of it is, if she was to be his head, she should have been created first, so she would be around to tell him what to do. But notice that is not the order. "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." And if you're thinking the nonsense that's out there today, you're thinking we're downing women, this is putting you in an inferior place. Listen, God's place is always the place of happiness. And it is always the place of freedom. If you want to see woman behind the plow, read history. And you will find that in most cultures of history, she was literally behind the plow until freed by the Word of God. And therefore, you have Paul's teaching in verse 13. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Who sinned the worst, Adam or Eve? Who sinned the worst, Adam or Eve? Which is the worst sin? Out and out, blatant, I'm going to do it whether God wants it or not, or the kind that is fooled? Who would you care to give the excuse to? I would give it to Eve, would you not? I'm sure Eve, part of the deception was she wanted what was best for her family. Take this fruit, it's good to eat. What woman doesn't like to bring good things to her family? And she sinned. Adam just plain out and out sinned. And therefore it's interesting that though Eve sinned first, where is sin rooted? But as in Eve, as in Adam, all die because he was out and out sin. And therefore, this is part of the order that is involved in the local assembly, is that the teaching ministry is to come from the men. That's God's order, is and that's his order not only in the church but in the family. Let me ask you women, if you, and you know, how the guy you marry looks is not important. Now, I know it is, but it isn't. It's not important. The place he gives to Christ is what's important. When that guy marries you, you know what he's supposed to do? to love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself. That's a tall order, is it not? Now let me ask you this. Do you think if you met a man who loved you that way, you would struggle with submission to him? I don't think any woman would really say, I couldn't submit to that kind of man. And therefore, the most important of all things is his relationship to the Lord. Remember, we all get ugly. We all lose our figure. And yes, you look at a pastor this morning who is uglier and is closer to the grave than I was last Sunday. And some of you don't look so hot either. Because you're dying. I'm going through the procedure now of seeing again some people from time to time that I knew 20 years ago. What's their first comment? Snow on the roof, huh? Yeah, that's right. That's right. But I prize it because I've worked hard to get it. So nonetheless, remember, whoever you're dating, whoever you go with, if you look at them and say, you are so beautiful, and you're talking about physical appearance, and it's true, just remember, it'll all go away. All of you men will someday get in bed with a grandmother. Never thought you'd sleep with a grandmother, did you? And all of you women will get in bed with Grandpa. It'll happen to every one of us, and therefore, it's those things that have operated. And I say this sometimes in humor, but as far as Betty and I are concerned, we are so entwined. I mean, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday has been and will be pure hell. I can't find anything. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have two pair of underwear left. So that means, let's see, tomorrow's Monday. Well, we'll probably make it through the crisis. All right. And you begin, after so many years, to find out that, boy, a lot of the romantic stuff may be gone. But are you ever entwined? As I've said many, many times, she is my very best friend. And you miss your best friend when they're away. And be sure that you marry the kind of guy, if you're younger, marry the kind of guy that is your very best friend. That is tremendously important. And Paul teaches that as far as the church is concerned, is order in the church. And that order should be emulated. Now, notice we move from the idea of decorum in order to decorum in office. Chapter 3. And it begins to talk about two offices. He talks about the office of elder. Overseer. It is a trustworthy statement that if a man aspires to the office of overseer, and let me give you two words here, that are used for the major leadership in the church. These will be two Greek words that will be easy for you to remember. There are two words for leadership. Presbyteros is usually translated elder. Presbyteros. The word for overseer is episkopos. And I would ask you, what is the first observation you probably would make? Does presbyteros have anything to do with Presbyterian? Yes. Does overseer have anything to do, episkopos, with what? Episcopalian. Now, how are these words different? They're used for the same thing. Presbyteros refers to age. And it is used of lay age either literally or spiritually. Presbyteros can have the idea of age physically. It can have the idea of age maturity-wise. Both ideas are involved in it. There ought to be some age. There ought to be some maturity. Now, I remember a time, and maybe some of you think it's still here, but I remember a time when hopefully I was worth about minimum wage at most. That was half gift. Because I didn't know anything, I didn't do anything very well, and consequently, and of course, I couldn't help it. I started here at age 23, and at 23, you don't know much. And that's not being critical. You can't. You haven't had that much experience. And consequently, an elder ought to have some age. It doesn't mean he cannot start young, but it means that age ought to do something for him more than wrinkle him. Shouldn't age do more than wrinkle us? Shouldn't age mature us? And yet, how many times do you see someone of age having a two-year-old fit? Expressed in different ways. You don't, you know, roll on the floor anymore, but there are more grown-up ways to express that you're a spoiled brat. And you can be a 60-year-old spoiled brat. Believe me, I'm one. None. Episkopos literally means to oversee, and skopos, like in our word scope, and epi, upon, to oversee in the sense of supervision. Supervision. Leadership. And authority are involved in it. So, Paul begins in chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, here is where we miss it. Notice that all of the requirements are spiritual or moral involved here. The personal life, the family life is important. It's too late now. But David and Greg could both have disqualified me for the ministry if I came through a period where I could not control them. Fortunately now, they're old enough that that's not an issue. But when they were 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, the question would arise, if you can't manage, verse 5, your own household, how can you take care of the church of God? And then he comes on and defines many things. Now, let me say about verses 2 down through verse 7. 2 through 7. All of these are relative. No man who meets, well, let's take the first one. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. And the Greek word is literally nothing in his life that anyone can accuse him of wrongdoing. Any volunteers? I'm not raising my hand. Because in any life there can be, there is another qualification in another one of our pastoral epistles that talks about him being without blame. And it's the same word that is used for glorification. When we will before him, faultless and without blame. And that will be truly without blame. Does that mean every elder has to be glorified then? Obviously not. So these things must be taken, I would take it, in the term of relative idea. Notice they are spiritual qualities. Now, unfortunately, we have made a step that I think is unbiblical. And that is, we overlook the fact that these are individual, personal requirements. And we ought to note that they're not things that you can elect someone to. It's impossible. These are matters of spiritual leadership, and I take it the way they come about in the local church, that as believers are taught, certain men emerge as leaders, as having elder qualities, of having leadership qualities, and the same is occurs when we come down to verse 12, let the deacons. Basically, the one difference between deacons and elders is ability to teach. Elders must be, quote, apt to teach. And that means a good, capable teacher. Deacons do not have to be teachers. They have to have spiritual qualities, but they are to do things of service in the church. I believe these things ought to be spontaneous. There ought to arise those in the church who say, hey, I can do that job. I think that's one of the things we have seen here in the last 2 or 3 years. An amazing amount of gifted people who can do things. I very frankly tell you, if I were in a church that didn't have some of those gifted people, I could not teach. There would be no time to teach. I would be involved in other things. And so from that standpoint, I am very thankful for being surrounded with people who can do things like find my keys. Okay. Finally, in closing out the letter, the duty, chapter 4. And the duty really from this point on is on your personal preparation in the Word of God and in your duties in teaching them. There are duties for servants. There are duties for all types. One of the things that the elder is responsible, look at chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you, Timothy, through prophetic utterance with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Take pains about these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself, to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So notice the emphasis on the spiritual priorities within the local assembly of believers, which is the theme and the subject of the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. Number. And Father, we realize that we are in debt to be thankful to you for everything that we have or ever expect to have. And therefore, we give you thanks as God is our Savior through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.